following practices have something in common. Without looking ahead, see if you can identify what they are. Got a long list here. All kinds of things, some of which seem to be totally unrelated. First one is Buddhist prayer wheels. You know what those are. Buddhists spin them constantly, thinking their prayers are going to fly off. Prayers that are written on the wheels are going to fly off to deities. Second thing, making deity idol statues. For instance, as the Canaanites did. Or self-mutilation. Very common one, doing good things for others. Following mediating angels, thinking that angels stand between us and God. Or joining a church. Or doing what a church or a denomination says. Saying the rosary. And speaking in tongues is another. How are these things possibly related? Staying single purposely as a monk would do. Giving lots of money to a charity. Going to church, quote unquote, a lot. Following a specially prescribed diet for other than health reasons. Following a holy calendar. Keeping certain days as holy, as more holy than others. And then there's practicing secret ceremonies, as some organizations do. Rites of initiation, secret meetings and alliances, or constantly going door to door with a religious message. I think you know who I'm talking about, knocking on the doors on Saturdays. And finally, smoking hallucinogenic drugs. And we could expand this list tremendously. While some of these are all right in their place, for example, doing good things for others, or following a diet for health reasons, all are used by some people, and some exclusively, as ways to get to or to please God. So let's look back at that list. Buddhist prayer wheels. Maybe God will hear me if I spin this wheel fast enough and long enough. Or making statues. The deities like to have us make statues of them, say some. Self-mutilation. God, I will be closer to God if I cut myself. Doing good things for others. That will get me to God, say some. Or following mediating angels. Ancient religions did this, but there are some who do it today. Don't hear much about them, but they do it today. That's how I get to God. This group of angels that help me, say some. Or joining a church. How will you please God? Well, I'll join the church. Now, the writer to the Hebrews says, Chapter 10, you need to meet with each other, but this is something different. Or doing what a church or denomination says. How do I please God? Well, follow the denomination. Or saying the rosary. Millions of people do that to try to please God. Speaking in tongues. According to some, that's a key way of making God happy and connecting with God. According to some, when I speak in tongues, when they speak in tongues, it's opening a channel to God and enabling them to know God better. Or staying single as a monk would do. That is, treating ourselves strictly. Giving lots of money to a charity. Many, many people who think that by giving money, God's going to be pleased with them. Well, the Bible does talk about that, doesn't it? But it should be a response to grace. But we'll say more about that. Going to church a lot. We're supposed to meet with other believers, but there are many who think if I go to church, then God will be happy with me. Following a specially prescribed diet, particularly a diet where there is hardness, strictness with the body. Following a holy calendar, following holy days. Secret ceremonies and so on. Well, some are all right in their place, but done to excess or done as a means of pleasing God or getting to God, all of them fail because they come short of satisfying the demands of a holy God. So the question is before us as we begin this study in the book of Hebrews. Is what does it take to please a holy God? What does it take to please a holy God? That's what the writer to the Hebrews is concerned with. What does it take to please a holy God? The book of Hebrews presents the solution to this problem in a unique and I think exciting way. I found it to be one of the most fascinating books in the Bible. And I'm convinced that it is also one of the greatest books in the Bible and one of the most important, but it's also a very much neglected biblical book, and probably of all biblical books is the most misunderstood by Christians today. It's rarely covered in biblical exposition in churches. Seems to me that people are afraid of it sometimes. It's too tough. Doesn't make sense. Strange words, strange concepts. Well, that only proves how important the book is. And yet it speaks to our situation and our needs today as much as any book in the Bible. So we tend often to go to the book of Psalms or Ephesians or Philippians, even Romans, Gospel of John, long before we look at the book of Hebrews, if ever. And yet it's tremendously important. It's a beautiful piece of literature, inspired literature, coming from the Holy Spirit, and it's been called the longest sustained argument in the sense of a systematic presentation of information in the New Testament. Yet most Christians are ignorant of its contents and its message. Here is what one writer says about this ignorance in his commentary. That's Philip E. Hughes. He says, if there's a widespread unfamiliarity with the epistle of the Hebrews and its teaching, it is because so many adherents of the church have settled for an understanding and superficial association with the Christian faith. Yet it was to arouse just such persons from the lethargic state of compromise and complacency into which they had sunk, and to incite them to persevere wholeheartedly in the Christian conflict, that this letter was originally written. It's a tonic for the spiritually debilitated. The study of this epistle leads us beneath the surface of things to the profound depths of our evangelical faith. and enriches and establishes our understanding of the grace of God manifested on our behalf in the incarnation, in the self-offering, and the exaltation of Him who is the apostle and high priest of our confession. We neglect such a book to our own impoverishment. I think it's safe to say that neglecting a book like this is part of the problem of the church today throughout the world, because we're missing something crucial in our knowledge of God and our walk with God when we don't understand this book. Every generation of believers needs a fresh glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ. As much as any other book in the Bible, Hebrews directs our thinking and our trust to Him. His perfect, genuine sacrifice as the God-man is at the heart of its message. And we'll see that the writer takes the first two chapters of this epistle, devotes them to presenting the Lord Jesus Christ as God and man, as the God-man. And then he develops the rest of his book based on that crucial fact. Jesus is the God-man. I encourage you to study the pages of this masterpiece of biblical literature and spiritual help, and to look for the ways in which it teaches about Christ. Now, one of the most interesting features of the book of Hebrews is that there are a lot of things that we don't know about. We have the words of the book, but there are many things that we don't know about, and we're going to talk about some of them, and then also see why not knowing turns out to be very important. One recent student of Hebrews has said that Hebrews is a delight for the person who enjoys puzzles. Do you like puzzles? You should like Hebrews. Its form is unusual. Its setting in life is uncertain. And its argument, that is, its flow of thought, is unfamiliar. If we write papers today for a course that we're taking, we would not write something like the book of Hebrews in its structure. And yet it's very effective, the way it's laid out. It invites engagement in the task of defining the undefined. Put it another way, there are mysteries associated with this book. Not murder mystery types, but mysteries in the sense of things that we would like to know, and maybe can find out a few things about those unknowns, but many of them remain open-ended. Undefined are the identity of the writer, his conceptual background. What kind of schooling did he have? Where do his ideas come from? Who is he influenced by? We don't know. Undefined are the character and location of the people that were addressed in the book. We don't know where they lived. Now, earlier today, we read from the book of Philippians. We know where that was. We know where the location is today. We know something about the people there. But with regard to the book of Hebrews, we don't know about the people, only from what we can get inside the book. Don't know anything about the location. Some have speculated, but there's nothing conclusive. Undefined are the circumstances and date of composition. We don't know, can narrow it down somewhat. We'll talk about that in a moment, but very difficult to figure out. And circumstances and the date. Is there anything that triggered the writing of this book? It's kind of the opposite of the book of Philemon, where we know the circumstances in life. led Paul to write. Undefined is the setting in life. What was going on? Not very clear. The nature of the crisis to which the document is a response. It's a heavy document in the sense of dealing with really important things. Why did the writer write this when he did? What was happening? What did he feel he needed to do? What's the basis for his response to write? He had to write for some reason. Why? We don't know. We know what he's talking about in the book, but historically we don't know. Undefined are as the literary genre. Is it what kind of writing is it? Undefined are the purpose and plan of the book. And we can figure out a number of things about its layout, but still kind of perplexing. Although these undefined issues continue to be addressed and debated vigorously, no real consensus has been reached. So unlike, let's say, the book of Philippians, where, number one, we know where the readers were, we know when it was written, from Paul's time in prison, can narrow it down quite well. We have indications in the book of the problems that Paul was addressing, why he wrote, why he said what he did. We know who wrote it. So compare, for instance, Philippians and Hebrews. They're very different in that Hebrews leaves all of these things undefined. So let's look at this more and look at some of the key things that we normally like to know about a biblical book with regard to the book of Hebrews. So we'll look first at the undefined features and then the form and argument of the book. And what we'll find is that these hard spots in our interpretation of the book actually carry important information for us. So with regard to the date, most conservative biblical scholars date this book a few years before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple at that time. There are a large number of verses that indicate that the Levitical system was still operating when the book was written. And I'd like you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11. Hebrews 10, 11. Take this at face value and we conclude that the sacrifices were still taking place in the temple in Jerusalem. Hebrews 10, 11. Day after day, every priest, what? Stands. He doesn't say they used to stand. They stand. Present. And performs, present, his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So the writer speaks of the practices of the priests as going on regularly, and the people are assumed to know that this is happening. So as he writes this, they would say, yes, we know that that's going on. It's something that they would know about. Severe persecution broke out in Rome against Christians in 64 AD. Hebrews 12:4 may indicate that the readers had not yet suffered extreme persecution. Look over there at chapter 12 and verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. That seems to mean that none of his readers belonged to a group. None of his readers had been, well, they wouldn't be reading if they had died. Right? Nobody in the community had been martyred, put it that way. And if this is true, all of this is true, then the letter could be dated not long before 64 AD, but no later than 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed by the Romans and the sacrifice, the priestly activity in the temple stopped. So it's late 60s AD, but not much more information about this. Now the question of who wrote the book, another big unknown. Whatever can be said about the author, our conclusion has to be that we cannot say with any degree of certainty at all who it was. To attempt otherwise is pure speculation. We do know several things about the writer, however. He knew Timothy. He mentions Timothy, our brother Timothy, in chapter 13 and verse 23, but he was certainly not, in my view, the Apostle Paul. They both knew Timothy. The language, the theological emphases, and the manner of writing are very unlike those of the Apostle Paul. The Greek of the book is more like classical Greek than that of any other book in the New Testament, both in vocabulary and the structure of sentences. It's not like Paul's Greek. Very unlike Paul's Greek. To put it another way, I don't think, humanly speaking, the Apostle Paul could write Greek the way the writer to the Hebrews did. The writer uses distinctive imagery not found in Paul. He speaks about a ship missing its dock, coming into port and slipping by. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Speaks of an anchor on the seabed. Chapter 6 and verse 19. Speaks of a double-edged sword in chapter 4 and verse 12. Sharper than any double-edged sword. Speaks of a wrestler in a headlock. Chapter 4 and verse 13, it speaks of fields watered by rain producing crops or weeds in chapter 6. We don't find these things in Paul. Similar things, but none of these. Now, because we do not know the name of the author, I will refer to him throughout this series of studies simply as the writer to the Hebrews or the author of the book of Hebrews. The writer's literary style, what I was just speaking about is his figures, speech, and also his Greek, but his compositional style, his layout of the book, his flow of thought, is unlike Paul's. And you may know that Paul is well known for bringing up a topic and then another topic and going off on that and moving away from his original topic and maybe coming back to it and not finishing his sentences in many cases. The writer to the Hebrews would never do that. Now, he has many things that he wants to talk about, but he develops them very clearly. He knows exactly where he's going and he always finishes his flow of thought. Not so with Paul. The writer of the Hebrews will state his thesis and then develop it analytically in great detail, structuring his material for maximum impact, very unlike the Apostle Paul. Of the total of 4,942 words in the text, the Greek text of this book, he uses 1,038 different words, of which 169 are found nowhere else in the New Testament. He has a very, very wide vocabulary then. He must have been trained in writing and public speaking, but he's also a man with deep personal concern for other people. Some have suggested that a woman wrote the book. Let's just say he's a person with deep pastoral concerns for other people. He knew the people he was writing to and must have been highly respected by them. In other words, he expects them to take him seriously. And so he must have felt that they could and would do that for many of them. Now let's talk about the identity and the condition and the location of the readers. Contemporary scholarship suggests that the readers were probably Jews who had made profession of faith in Christ. Now you'll find, as I present my studies, that I will distinguish between faith in Christ and a profession of faith in Christ. A profession of faith is, in my view, and the usage that I will have with regard to this book, profession of faith is someone says, I have believed in Christ. I have believed in his work in the cross. I have put my faith in Christ. As opposed to faith in Christ, which is a person's putting his faith in Christ, believing the things necessary for salvation. But a profession of faith has to do with the person's statement about what he believes. Some have suggested that the readers were mostly former Jewish priests, and there have been other ideas about who they were. All of these are essentially speculative. We don't know who the readers were. However, details in the book seem to indicate that it was addressed to a group that had not seen or heard Jesus directly. Look with me at chapter 2 and verse 3. Apparently, they had not seen him directly. Chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those that heard him. So they hadn't heard the Lord Jesus Christ directly. They'd been persecuted not long after professing faith in Christ. Look at chapter 10 and verse 32. They'd endured some kind of persecution. Remember those earlier days, chapter 10, verse 32, after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering, earlier days. Not long after believing, they underwent persecution. But recently, their faith had been lagging and their growth had stopped. Apparently now, at the time of writing, they're not undergoing persecution. Remember those days a while back, the early days in your life with Christ, in your knowledge of the things of God and the difficulties that you had in those earlier days, but apparently not going on now. And so their faith had been lagging and their growth had stopped. They gave signs of being ready, for some of them at least, to take the easy way out and to succumb to the temptation to begin to depend on tradition, especially the rituals of the law. So we have a picture here of people who had made professions of faith in Christ, who had undergone difficulty because they were named as Christians, and that's a while back, and so now they're taking it easy in their relationship with God. Once they knew the way of truth and turned from it, says the writer, some have gone so far as to turn away or threaten to do so. The writer says it would be impossible to bring them back to interest in the gospel, and they would have committed apostasy, according to chapter 3 and verse 12 and other passages in the book. Since the writer quotes exclusively from a Greek version of the Old Testament, it's likely that they were familiar with it. Now, the book was written in Greek. But beyond that, his quotation from a Greek version of the Old Testament as opposed to a Hebrew version that he would translate into Greek suggests that he's using a version that they also were familiar with. And if so, they were probably Jews raised outside of Jerusalem in Greek culture. They've been raised in Jerusalem, they would have been more likely to have been familiar with the Hebrew text or translations from that. This gives us a clue as to their location, which was probably outside of Jerusalem, especially since the temple dominated the city and is not mentioned in the book. He does mention priestly activity, which would have been in Jerusalem, but never mentions the temple, a key spot in Jerusalem. Beyond this, however, we do not have enough information to come to a firm conclusion. Well, now we turn to the literary form of the book and the book's relation to the Old Testament. So we could ask the question, is it a letter or epistle, or is it an essay, a treatise? Is it like a thesis? The writer calls it a word of exhortation and a letter in chapter 13. Undoubtedly, it was sent to the readers as a letter, but its form is more like a carefully crafted sermon, a long one, but something carefully crafted. Aside from labels about its form, it's certainly a carefully formed, shaped piece of literature. One very distinctive feature of the book is that it quotes extensively from the Old Testament, using some form of Greek translation known to the writer and similar to forms of the text that we currently possess. Furthermore, the writer not only assumes that his readers would understand his quotations, but he builds large sections of the book on his quotations. So he must have taken into account his readers' capabilities and must have concluded that they would understand these quotations, where they came from, and how he was using them. May I suggest two reasons for the existence of so many unknowns about the writer, the setting, and related things? I believe first that the reason God left so many features open-ended, features that with other biblical books are usually concrete, and think of Philippians, think of Ephesians, think of Galatians. One reason was to allow for more universal application. We're somewhat more likely to apply scripture to ourselves if we do not see any restriction to a particular audience. Granted, we know that there was some specific group that the letter was sent to, but not being able to assign a name to them raises the book to more universal status in terms of the recipient. So again, think of Philippians. We look at the book of Philippians and the few problems that Paul addressed there, the divisions, the splits, the factions in Philippians, and we're likely to say, well, that was a problem in Philippi. And that could just serve to lessen our taking in all the things that Paul says in the book. Or the book of Ephesians. Oh, well, this was written to the Ephesians. The things that Paul is speaking of here were corrections for them. Or 1 Corinthians, especially. They had a lot of problems. Well, the things that Paul writes there are corrections to them, and perhaps we feel less of an impact from a book like that on ourselves because we can't quite identify with the situation that the readers were in. With the book of Hebrews, there's no reader identification, no clear setting of what was happening and what was going on. And so the book, in a sense, becomes raised up above specific experiences to be more general and more universal, and we can relate to it better. And then secondly, with regard to the unknowns, it may be that they're there to prevent detraction from the message that so strongly exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. It's hardly accidental that this book, that perhaps more than any other in the Bible describes the person of Christ, has no names of people in the audience. No names of places, no names of specific events that might detract from the central person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit could have included such details. Again, we have the mention of Timothy at the end. That's it. Think of how many biblical books name specific people. We don't have that here. And so, with regard to all of these unknowns, the Holy Spirit could have included concrete details, but for some reason He did not. And if I'm correct, then we should take this book very, very seriously with regard to its central positioning of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's think a little bit about the plan or argument of the book, and not so much the flow of the book, but the pieces of the book, because it consists of key themes that are interwoven, and I've been thinking this week almost like in a basket weave, as if each of the strips of wood in a basket, in a woven basket, were one of these themes. And they're all interconnected, and they, after they're introduced, some of them are clearly introduced at a particular point in his argument, and you can see that there's good reason for doing that. And then he may talk about that theme for a little while and you don't hear about it, and then he comes back to it, weaves it in with one of the other themes. So think of a woven wooden basket. There have been almost as many analyses of the structure of the book as there have been people who've studied it. The flow of thought is complex, not messy, but complex, with many topics occurring and recurring throughout the book. One way to approach it is by identifying themes that are developed and that interact with each other. And so I'm not going to present an outline here, but just present a list, in a sense, that will help to simplify the contents of the book. And here are 8 thematic components of the book that are historical, theological, and pastoral in nature. They're interwoven and concurrent, like a basket, woven wooden basket. They're introduced, developed, come back, connected with other pieces. And as we study the book, you'll see them over and over as the author continually returns to them. Everyone is important. The recipients of the letter had a problem. It was spiritual lethargy and complacency. We won't take the time to look at these scripture references. We'll come back to these later. Spiritual lethargy was a problem. What's the setting in life? Well, there were trials. We know that. Spiritual cause was lack of commitment to the new revelation, exemplified by chapter 2, verse 1. Don't neglect what we have heard. It's new from what the Old Testament contained. Not at conflict, not at odds with it, but it's new. The theological error was a failure to grasp the finality and supremacy of Christ's work as a priest under the new covenant. 4 features: final, supreme, better than anything else. He'll talk about better things. And the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the new covenant. So some of the most important information in the New Testament about the new covenant. All of these things are connected, and it was part of their error. Giving in too easily to sin was the error of their behavior. There was a danger that they faced. It was making difficulties easier by abandoning their profession of faith. Apparently some were saying, well, if people don't know I've made a profession of faith in Christ, I'll be okay. I stick out like a sore thumb when I am known for having made a profession of faith in Christ. I'll lie low. That'll make things easier. And then finally, the correction or the antidote is presented as genuine faith in the finished sacrifice of Christ through listening to what God has said. And then also interwoven finally as our homiletical pastoral encouragements that the people needed to change their theology. Some of them needed to have a different belief system. We're going to see a couple studies into this that some of the writer apparently felt that some of the believers were just fine. But he saw dangers that he saw things in their lives that he saw as danger signals, as red flags. Something's wrong. I'm concerned about you. And so some needed to change their theology and have a different belief system. Some needed to exercise saving faith in Christ. Some needed to change their behavior. They were not resisting sin. See, the writer is presenting a number of problems that he saw in the lives of his readers. Quite a few problems. Different kinds of problems. Theological problems. Behavior problems. Relational problems. And so on. Attitude problems. Being able to identify things that were really important, as opposed to things that couldn't do anything for them. Changing their hope or changing their expectation, he encourages that. Have a different view of time, different worldview through a hope of heaven. Have a change in a basic spiritual condition, salvation. Some needed that, apparently. Change in their socialization. Some didn't care about meeting with other believers. As I've been saved for over 50 years now and have seen the lives of many, many people who have claimed to be Christians, in more recent years I think I've adopted a more biblically realistic idea of what constitutes a Christian. And there are many things in this book that are so true today about the lives of people who profess to know Christ. And one of them is weakness with regard to meeting with other believers. You and I both know people who have made a profession of faith in Christ and will say, well, I don't find myself wanting to be part of any local church. I don't meet with other believers. Well, the writer to the Hebrews says this is a danger sign. And I have felt in more recent years that, yes, that is absolutely true. I've seen it many, many times. Take it at face value. A person who does not have an interest in meeting with people who have made a profession of faith in Christ may not be saved. But we'll talk about that more later. And finally, they needed to change their relationship to authority. Chapter 13, three times he tells them something about their relationship to their leaders. Well, they must have been having trouble with that. Many, many warning signs that something was really amiss with some of his readers. And he encourages them. So all of these themes and more, woven together as in a woven basket, beautifully worked out, explained, presented, and tied together. But let me say a few things about you, the hearer, the reader. You have an opportunity. There are four things you can specifically do to get the most from the study of this book. First, take advantage of any materials that are available to you. The notes and other things that I may hand out. Secondly, use a study Bible that has the 1984 NIV text. You'll find that it gives you an advantage in understanding the text of this book. Third, I encourage you to answer the study questions on your own. And fourth, if you haven't gone there already, make a trip to the Tabernacle in Lancaster. It will significantly enrich your experience with the book of Hebrews. And if you've been there, as you're studying Hebrews, go again. It will help you to open up, understand the book. No one who reads or hears this book can afford to ignore its message. You may be someone who is just like some of those who originally read the letter. You may be a professing Christian. You may say, yes, I put my faith in Christ. It was 5 years ago. It was 2 years ago. It was 15 years ago. But maybe you're yielding to sin very easily. Maybe you're grasping at some other things in life to please God. You need the admonitions of this book. No matter what your spiritual condition, because if it's great now, and it's certain you know Christ, there are still admonitions that could apply in the future. Perhaps you're a person who has made a profession of faith in Christ, but you and God know that you're not genuine in the faith. You need to hear the warnings of this book, and you need to take them very seriously. And I think this is one of the reasons why so many people shy away from the book of Hebrews, because it's got a very, very, very serious message. If you've made a profession of faith in Christ and you're not real in the faith, you face terrible danger. Well, people don't want to hear that because this is the time of easy believism. Jesus is my buddy. Jesus is my friend. With carelessness about the terms of salvation and biblical doctrine, this is a time in which probably many of our churches have a good number of people who have made professions of faith in Christ and will tell you they are Christians and yet would fail the test. So such people need to hear and heed the warnings of this book. We all need to listen to what God has said, and some may need to heed His warnings here to make sure that they are true believers. I encourage you to do all you can during the coming months of this study to make this book your own. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great book. It's part of the biblical canon. We are grieved that it is so neglected, so misunderstood, so pushed aside. Cause us to be enthusiasts for the great presentations that the wonderful author, led by the Holy Spirit, put down for posterity. And cause us, Heavenly Father, to be willing to put ourselves into the place of the readers, the original readers of this book, to take everything it says very seriously. We pray this in Jesus' name.